Returning this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14. These words, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. I just want to reflect with you this evening on this, the central theme of the book of Revelation, the triumph of the Lamb of God and his followers. And Revelation, to an extent, is a book that is as complex as you would wish to make it. It's as complicated as you would wish to have it. We have in the past, in the distant past, looked together at the opening chapters of Revelation. The book causes many disagreements and controversy and arguments, especially with those who refuse to accept that there are some things in the Word of God, particularly in apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation, which perhaps we cannot fully understand and reason out until maybe we come to the point in history when the events that are spelled out actually unfold. And then perhaps those things may become a little clearer. There are those who will argue endlessly over the significance of one set of numbers or another, or of one thing or another. But when you do that, now I'm not saying there isn't plenty to know and plenty to understand and plenty to grasp, but when you do that, you lose sight of the main message of the whole book, the triumph of the Lamb of God. Revelation is a book of many pictures. It's a vision that was given to John. And where many people go wrong with it is to take every single word in a literal way, which you wouldn't do with any other passage of Scripture. Well, okay, just a short passage perhaps of history, you might take that absolutely literally. But for example, when we read the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that sometimes he is speaking in parables and sometimes he is giving illustrations and pictures. We don't take every word in the absolute literal sense. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't plenty that we can take literally in Revelation. I believe now, much more than I ever have, that there is a lot that is very significant. Well, it's all significant, but that we can take absolutely literally. But it's a mistake to try and work every detail out. And this must be this, and this must be that, and this. That way, madness lies. That way, a lot of trouble lies. There are many figures, many representative things. Some things in Revelation, they're very simple. You can work out that when something comes, that you may come across a 3 and it will stand for the Trinity. Or a 4 and it will stand for all of creation because of the 4 points of the compass, north, south, east and west. And 4 by 3 is 12. And you can work these things out for yourself. Those things aren't our concern tonight. But I just wanted to say that is why I'm focusing in on this verse. It is the central theme of the book. Now, this chapter, Revelation 17 in particular, deals with details of a part of John's vision where he sees the great harlot who sits on many waters. And we don't want to miss the wood for the trees, but some things are very clear. The great harlot stands for a city, and the name given is Babylon here. And that is a symbolic name. She is one of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is identified in the book of Revelation. The others so far have, at this point in the book, have been the dragon, the sea-born beast, the earth-born beast or false prophet, and the men who bear the mark of the beast. And chapter 17 and beyond concerns the harlot and the downfall of Babylon. It's only the beginning of the next chapter that says Babylon the Great is fallen. Well, we see here in chapter 17 and verse 3, The woman sitting on a scarlet beast in the wilderness, the sea-born beast, symbolizing the world as the center of the persecution of God's people. The spirit of governments and peoples, especially the great empires that follow each other. Why in the wilderness? Well, in chapter 12, we read of a radiant woman who represents the church, who has fled there, the people of God. So what does the harlot Babylon represent? She's intertwined with all the world government. Verses 1 and 2, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." All interwoven with all world government and kings and peoples. And we also see that she persecutes the church. Verse 6, she's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So Babylon was a great worldly city in history, in a literal sense. Babylon represents, though, in Scripture, all that allures people and draws them away from God. All of the finest things of this world in opposition to God. Chapter 18 gives more detail of Babylon, a center of wealth and industry. Does this passage refer to Rome, to the Roman Empire, to the great Roman church? Well, the text is very clear here. I believe that it does refer to Rome, the city. Verse 9, "Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." There are, of course, seven mountains on which Rome sits. I think it is quite clear. But it doesn't only, she doesn't only refer to Rome. Rome was the city of power in this day. When Revelation is written, Rome is the center of everything. It's the seat of power for the whole known civilized world. And in some spiritual ways, you could say it is still the great power over many parts of the world today. But we look to a bigger picture, because Babylon here is past and present and future. And Revelation 18 and verse 4 contains a call from heaven, just over the page, the next chapter. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." That is a call to God's people in every age to come out from worldliness, to come apart from the things of this world, to not be entangled with the things of this life. What is Babylon? Well, only a few brief thoughts I offer you tonight, but I really believe that Babylon in the Scripture represents the world and the great centers of power in this world in every age. I think things may become a great deal clearer as time progresses. But this great power which seduces and draws men and women away from God, away from God. The particular geography can change, the temptations may change, but the battle rages on. She's got a golden cup. She's inviting everyone to come and drink and sin there in verse 4. But what of the beast that she is sitting on? The angel gives an interpretation from verse 7 and speaks in verse 8 of empires that rise and fall, and the marvel of that. Those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, they will marvel. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. A remarkable sight. Firstly, the beast has seven heads, seven mountains. That picture of Rome, the ruler of all the kings and all the kingdoms of the day when Revelation is written. Second, there is detailed seven anti-Christian world empires. I believe 5 in the past, 1 in the present when Revelation is written, and 1 to come. Ancient Babylonia, Assyria, New Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greco-Macedonia, and then Rome, which is the current system at the time, and 1 yet to come. These echoes are strong, aren't they, of Daniel's prophecy. And the beast is the 8th, as it were, the 8th great power, but part of all 7 already. I think you can work out something from that. We can speculate on these things, but let's note this. All these empires go into perdition, go into destruction. They all fall, they all fail. And there are 10 horns, verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. In a relatively short-lived earthly rulers they are who will serve the beast in all spheres. Enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are like-minded and they are under the beast. And their aim is one. Verse 14. These, they are of one mind. Verse 13, they will give their power and authority to the beast. And verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. May God open our eyes to see and really to grasp that this is the aim and end of so many powerful people and institutions, even nations today, against God. At war with the people of God. At war with the truth of God's word. And I think it is clear. You see how the beast is involved and entangled, is connected to each one. Well, it is the enemy of our souls who orchestrates all these things. What an overwhelming opposition. Or so it seems. But then we have very simply, the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lamb will overcome them, however great the opposition, however greatly well coordinated it is. We must give our attention to this. This is here for our encouragement. This was, we believe, so great a part of the purpose of the giving of the revelation to John, that he might send it around the churches, because they were about to and they were enduring great persecution and increasing persecution. And they needed this sight of the Lamb, of their Savior, who would overcome, who would overwhelm all opposition. You see, all around us, there are always discouragements if we want to be looking for them. If you want to be discouraged, then buy a newspaper every day. I'm not telling you not to buy a newspaper every day. I'm just telling you that it stands to reason that without any counterbalance, you will be discouraged if you buy a newspaper every day. You will be discouraged if you go to BBC News Online every day. You will. This is the way things are. There are discouragements everywhere if we want to give them room in our minds. Now we've got to know what's going on around us. We shouldn't be ignorant and naive. But we can dwell on the things going on around us too much when we have such great treasures as this text. The Lamb will overcome them. Here are the great enemies of the gospel portrayed. And yes, there is disagreement over precisely what they represent, or indeed whether they precisely represent any particular enemy. But the fact is that they will make war and the Lamb will overcome them. So let's consider these words before us. The Lamb. The Lamb. What a name for Jesus Christ. I was sharing with the folks at Buckingham Chapel on their holiday this week, the great name that is given was given to the Lord Jesus as a term of derision, friend of sinners. And what a wonderful name that is for everyone who knows him. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. He is the friend of sinners, but here he is given this name, the Lamb. How can he be a mighty warrior if he is the Lamb? Well, it is because he is the Lamb. Because by giving him the name, the Lamb, we are being reminded of what he has done. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is who he is. And every time he is referred to as the Lamb, it's a signpost straight to Calvary's cross, straight to his passion, straight to his love, straight to his atoning death. He is the Lamb. It is a signpost to his perfection and his spotlessness. He is the spotless Lamb of God. It is a signpost to his meekness and to his great humility and to his willing subjugation of himself and to his temporary, as it were, veiling, laying aside of his glory that he might suffer so. It points to all these things, the Lamb. How can he be a mighty warrior? Well, because he is the Lamb, because he has fought, because he has suffered, because he has died and he is risen. His identity now is this, as our sacrifice, our representative, and he alone has the authority and the power. What can a mere lamb do? Yet every time Antichrist forces seem to prevail in history, empires will fall. And they fall. And they fall. And they fail. Empire after empire, kingdom after kingdom, nation after nation. None shall endure. None shall prevail until the final conflict and the final victory, when Christ wins again, as it were. He wins once and for all. So who is the Lamb? These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord Jehovah your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." And you know, the repeated ruin of the empires of this world is very proof of the kingship of Christ. The Lord sets up, the Lord pulls down. To him, the conqueror, the monarch owes his crown, the conqueror his wreath. He is the one. That's Harriet Auber writing on Psalm 75. He is the one who sets up kings and pulls down kings. He is the one who has all things in his hands. And those who are with him. This is a wonderful thing. Why? We look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see him in his awesome, glorious holiness, his majesty and power, his unimpeachable authority, for he has died for his people and none will pluck them out of his hands. And he has the right to all and over all, and there's nothing going to stand in his way. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. You see, Satan has his minions. Satan has his followers, blind followers. Satan has those who do his will, the Lamb of God has people with him. Not merely in his train, not merely scurrying after him, not merely at his beck and call, as it were, but with him. Those who are with him. The dignity of the people of God. We should be so encouraged by this as well. Here is the Lamb of God in all his glory, who is about, as it were, in this view of history, is about to strike all his enemies out once and for all. And with him are his people. They're mentioned. They are, as it were, joining in the battle with him. If you're a Christian believer, you are on the winning side. Doesn't matter how difficult things seem. Doesn't matter how tough things seem. You're with the Lamb. Just say, I'm with him. I'm with the captain. I'm with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I don't much care what any Lord says or any King says, for my Saviour is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you realise that you're on the winning side? You cannot lose. Here are three things said about God's people. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Called. Think of 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those who are with him are called. And those who are with him are chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we say praise the Lord for that, because we would never ever have chosen him. No, he has chosen us. We would not have him to be our king. He is so great, so gracious, so kind. Those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is the great proof of being one who is called and chosen of God. The end of the harlot will come. Even this world's own rulers and people will one day tire of her. It's detailed here. We'll see that they have made a terrible mistake. But it will be too late. Sin ultimately always disappoints. The treasures last a moment and turn to dust and ashes. But we have a king who overcomes all opposition. What is it that we have to fear? May God forgive us if we're tempted to join in and drink the cup of this world. May God grant to us a renewed interest, a renewed amazement at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will overcome false religions. Yes, even those who take and use and abuse his name. Jehovah himself will strike down those who take his name falsely today. He will overcome every world government and every empire. I believe there is yet one great empire. I think scripture indicates it here. There is one great world order, one great empire yet to come, one great force, one great power yet to be revealed. And you need not believe that all Christians, so-called, in the world will all stand against that. No, many will be deceived and will be led away. You need not believe that so-called established church will stand against those things. No, all these things people will fall together behind this great power. But the Lamb will overcome. He will overcome every world government and every empire. We must take to heart the example he set us in his own ministry. Those early times when the devil tried to tempt him. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He will win, and we will win with him. You can take heart for whatever it is that faces you, even in the week ahead. Whatever it is that you will face throughout life. Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, the one who will triumph over all things and all peoples and every enemy, he is at work, and you're with him. And Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The day is coming when his triumph will be complete, his vindication absolute, all things under his feet. He shall reign. He shall reign forever and ever. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. May God bless his word to us, and encourage us, and keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.